Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 1. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 3 in our series. Our text for today starts in verse 9 and goes through verse 17. I'm going to read that text. Starting in verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We'll stop there. I believe in time travel. Oh, not the kind described by science fiction writers such as Arthur Clarke or Isaac Asimov or Madeleine L'Engle, but the time travel described in the Bible. Man cannot travel through time or dimensions on his own, of course, but he can supernaturally, that is, when God sovereignly enables it. As a very minimum, we read of Ezekiel's time travel, and perhaps Daniel's, maybe even Abraham's. Jesus said of Abraham in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. It could be that Abraham was somehow transported by God to see the future day of Christ, and he rejoiced when he saw it. The Apostle Paul was transported by God to the third heaven. The third heaven is outside of our time zone. Of course, you understand that. And for that matter, it's outside of our dimension. Paul wasn't sure if he had been transported to the third heaven in the body or out of the body. He says that. We read also of John's time travel here in the book of Revelation. Now, how can I say that John traveled in time? And for what purpose did he travel? More importantly, who did he meet? We're going to answer those questions in the message this morning. I've titled this message, Meeting Jesus in All His Glory. The year is AD 95. John is apparently the last remaining apostle. According to the church father known as Tertullian, John was banished to Patmos by the Roman emperor Domitian after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome and suffering nothing from it. It is said that in all the audience of the Colosseum, the people were converted to Christianity in droves upon witnessing this miracle. But that's the stuff of tradition. We don't read about that in the Bible. We don't know if that's really true or not. I'm sure many were impacted by the life of John, even after he had endured so much persecution. What we do know from the scriptures is that John is on the island of Patmos when he receives this revelation from God. Patmos is a small Grecian island in the Aegean Sea, just west of Turkey. About 10 miles long, 6 miles wide at its widest point. Today, it's a tourist paradise, one of those places you might go on a cruise. Oh, but in John's day, it was nothing of the sort. It was a rocky, barren wasteland and perhaps even a Roman penal colony where prisoners worked in the mines. John apparently is not there as a prisoner, but as one exiled, forced into isolation where his Bible preaching can have no influence. He's probably a very old man at this point. According to the language of verse 9, John is a companion with his Christian brethren in their tribulation. That is, he is a co-participant with the saints in their persecutions and sufferings. Prior to this, he had pastored the church at Ephesus for some time. It could be that his former congregation is now experiencing great trials and sufferings for Jesus. And together, they are partners in the kingdom and patience. The word patience means endurance of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to put in a big parenthesis this morning. There are a group of people today, and they're a quite large group, and they span across denominations, known as Kingdom Now theologians. Kingdom Now theologians are of many stripes, but there are even good, solid, fundamental dispensationalists who believe in the Kingdom Now, not in the form that the Charismatics might believe it, but in a different form. We'll talk about that. They like to use this text, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, as a proof text that the kingdom is already in existence. Now, I'm going to say quite frankly that from my understanding of the scriptures, and I'm certainly not alone in this, there are hosts of Bible teachers that hold to this as well, the kingdom is not presently in existence, not even in spiritual form. Jesus is not presently functioning as king. He is functioning as high priest. Now, granted, we all understand that God is the king of the universe and all of this creation belongs to him. He is the sovereign ruler. We understand all of that, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus as ruling. Jesus is not presently ruling. There is no kingdom presently. His role as king will not begin until all seven seals are opened in the tribulation and he is crowned king in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And we looked at that verse last Sunday in our message as the theme of the book of Revelation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Until that time, the kingdom is yet future. Dr. Andy Woods, who wrote a great book called The Coming Kingdom, he says, Kingdom Now theologians believe that this text indicates that because John describes himself to his audience as a fellow partaker in the kingdom, then the kingdom must be a present spiritual reality. Yet this represents another case where it would be better to allow the book of Revelation to interpret itself. He goes on to say, other sections of the Apocalypse describe the kingdom as both future and earthly. Revelation 5:10, 11:15, and 20, verses 1 through 10. Thus, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 is speaking of the future millennial reign of Christ. In fact, commentators seem nearly unanimous in interpreting the Greek word basileia, translated kingdom in Revelation 1:9, as the future millennium. Robert Thomas observes, quote, little difference of opinion exists over the meaning of basileia in chapter 1, verse 9. It is the millennial kingdom described more fully in Revelation chapter 20, end quote. Incidentally, last week I commented on verse 6 of Revelation 1, which says, he has made us kings and priests. That does not mean we are presently kings. In fact, the New American Standard Version correctly translates the verb tense here. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. The kingdom is yet to be in the future, and faithful saints will be promoted to the status of kings, but not until Jesus ascends to his throne. To understand chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 9, we must simply compare scripture with scripture, as Andy Woods told us. So let's look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. Notice this last phrase, and we shall reign on the earth. These kings shall reign. It is not present, it is yet future. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, kingship is yet future, and only for faithful saints. There is no kingdom now. Jesus must first be united with his bride, if we consider the type of the Old Testament, the faithful subset of his body, the church. By the way, his bride is not the entire church. Again, using the type of the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve. Eve was not created of Adam's entire body to become his bride. She was taken out of his body to become his bride. And so with the bride of Christ, fulfilling the type. The faithful subset of the church will be taken out of his entire body, which is the church. So the faithful will be drawn out to be his bride. And that will not happen until after the tribulation, indeed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Arlen Chitwood, in his book called The Time of the End, said, there are two anointed kings in relation to the earth today, Christ and Satan. As there were two anointed kings in Israel during the days of David and Saul. Only one can hold the scepter at any given time. In the type, Saul held the scepter until he was put down and his crown taken and given to David. And matters can only be exactly the same in the antitype. Satan will hold the scepter until he is put down and his crown taken and given to Jesus Christ. Now, since we are on this subject, there is one other passage in the New Testament that Kingdom Now advocates tend to use as support for their position. In fact, several years ago, I had a very lengthy discussion with a close friend of mine. He's a solid dispensationalist and a fundamental guy. But he rejects my position on the kingdom because he believes that the kingdom presently exists in spiritual form, based on a text I'm going to show you. Now, a lot of fundamental dispensational guys believe this, but I think they're incorrect. I do not see the kingdom existing today, even in a spiritual form. Here's the verse they often quote, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The great theologian of yesteryear, Alva McLean, who wrote a classic book called The Greatness of the Kingdom, he said, the context here in Colossians 1 suggests that the action must be regarded as de jure, that is by right, rather than de facto, that is in fact or in effect. We have been, and this is the aorist tense in Greek, we have been transferred judicially into the kingdom of our Lord even before its establishment, end quote. So I think that's a fascinating understanding of all these passages that are really clearly laid out for us, particularly in the book of Revelation, where it talks about future reigning. When Jesus reigns is when his saints who are faithful will co-rule with him. The bottom line is that the kingdom of Jesus is not presently in existence, not even in spiritual form. Now, why is this so critical to understand? You might say, okay, well, that's interesting. That's the stuff of theology. What's the big deal about it? Well, there is a big deal. Because if we allow a spiritual kingdom now in our interpretation of Scripture, then our interpretation of the Gospels changes dramatically. The Gospels then become evangelistic in nature, and we're right back where we started with the traditional view, preaching gospel messages every Sunday. And frankly, that's a very shallow understanding of God's word. And you'd be surprised how many churches preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone every Sunday. The church is for believers. So we are to come to church and, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, be equipped to do the work of the ministry through the teaching of the word of God, through the edifying of the saints. And I just believe we are to teach the entire counsel of God, the whole counsel. When a person believes that the kingdom is now even in a spiritual form, then they have to interpret the Gospels in that evangelistic sense, and the whole Bible changes. So it's important to nail this down and get it right. Incidentally, that is not the focus of Jesus or the Gospels, as we've learned. They taught that the kingdom is yet future. Now, I realize that was a lengthy parenthesis, but I think it was a critically important one to rightly divide the word of truth. Let's get back to our text in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. Why is John on Patmos? Verse 9 says, "For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Look at that word testimony. It's the Greek word martyria, from which we get our English word martyr, and it simply means witness. It doesn't necessarily mean being put to death, though that's how it evolved through centuries of usage. And a martyr certainly was one who confessed Christ, witnessed, if you will, for him until they were put to death. I mean, they went to the extreme point with it. But the word martyr simply means witness. In the New Testament, it's the idea of a faithful witness, somebody who is willing to give their life if necessary. Again, it doesn't always result in that. So why is John on Patmos? Well, humanly speaking, because he has been banished there for his testimony for Jesus. Now, perhaps the Roman emperor thinks that he can keep John quiet out there on a small island in the middle of nowhere. His words will not be heard by the world. How ironic. The emperor doesn't realize that God wants John on Patmos so that John can be given a very special revelation. Words that will be heard around the world for centuries to come, regardless of what that Roman emperor thinks. God has his own ways. And thanks to it, we have the book of Revelation in our hands today. Human and divine perspectives are so different, aren't they? What man intends for evil, God intends for good. From the divine perspective, then, God obviously allows John to be on Patmos, perhaps as a quiet respite from the city life in Ephesus, where he can focus on receiving and writing the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God often allows men to go to places of quietness and solitude, even far from civilization, where they can spend time with the Lord, learning about him and receiving inspiration to study and write, in this case, the writing of the scripture. Chitwood points out, Moses wrote the Pentateuch while in the desert. David wrote a number of psalms while out in the hills being pursued by Saul. Ezekiel wrote from a place of exile, Babylon. Paul was seemingly taken to a place in Arabia to receive the revelation of the mystery while later writing epistles from prisons. On a personal note, though I'm certainly not a writer of scripture by any means, I am thankful to the Lord that he sent me to a small church in the hills of North Carolina so that I can focus on studying his word and preaching, teaching, and writing about my conclusions so I can help others to prepare to meet Jesus. That's the whole focus of my ministry, helping others to meet Jesus and be able to give a good account. That's my ministry in a nutshell. Now, there are a lot of details underneath that, but that's what it's all about for me. In the course of expositing this text today, and we really haven't gotten to the exposition of it yet, I hope to share with you four simple points. We're going to see, number one, the place, number two, the voice, number three, the man, and number four, the response. Number one, the place. The revelation is not given to John on Patmos, per se. According to verse 10, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, what does this mean? It's very important to understand this. The word Spirit should not be capitalized, for it is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. The definite article is absent in the Greek. But in this context, the Lord's day seems to be referring to God's view of earth and time as opposed to man's view. So a translation would be, "I became in spirit in the Lord's day." That's a literal translation. In other words, John is transported to God's dimension and moved forward in time to the judgment seat and the tribulation and the millennium, where he can view future events in real time. That is, from God's perspective. Now, it could be the Holy Spirit is the one who transports him, but I don't believe that's what this verse is saying. John is saying, I was in spirit. In other words, I was there, probably like Paul, in spirit there in the Lord's day. It seems that what happens is that God transports John's spirit out of the constraints of our space-time dimension into the dimension of the spirit realm, the realm of the supernatural, God's realm. And there he sees the future as God sees it. How remarkable. Those future events are not merely a mirage or a movie, we might say, or even a dream. They're real. The very events that will occur on Earth in the future from our perspective are played out in real time when he is in spirit. We could say John experiences a sort of time travel, not in his body, but in his spirit. Could we call it an out-of-body experience? Well, maybe. Technically it is, but God's the one who does this. It's not him laying on some hospital table and thinking he's somewhere else. This is a divinely carried out out-of-body experience. And there he views all 7 years of the tribulation and the launching of the millennial kingdom and the coming of the new heavens and new earth. Then God brings him back to his body, only for John to discover that no time has elapsed on earth. Marvelous. John's experience seems to represent what will happen to believers at the rapture. Bear with me, there'll be a little difference, we'll see. In fact, I think that verses 10 through 20 are likely a picture of the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that a little bit. There's a trumpet. John sees Jesus in all his glory as judge. He hears things that are very, very similar to the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. In fact, I remind you that chapter 1 flows right into chapters 2 and 3, which are a reflection of what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ for the churches. When the church of Jesus Christ becomes raptured, believers will also be in the Lord's day, that is, in God's dimension, viewing time and events from God's perspective, with one difference. Have you already thought what the difference is? Whereas John was in spirit, believers will be in body, having been given resurrection bodies at the rapture. And you can study 1 Corinthians 15 to get all the details on that. Now, one note here that I think is important to understand with respect to earth and man. So let me repeat that phrase because it's important to understand the rest. With respect to earth and man, the Lord's day does not include the tribulation, because that's part of man's day, part of the 6,000 years. The Lord's day begins on earth when Jesus begins to reign. But we can say that the Lord's day is happening right now in God's realm, but not on earth. So from the rapture onward, believers will continually be in the Lord's day, whether in the heavenlies being judged by Jesus, or on earth, or the New Jerusalem in the kingdom. So that's the place. John is in spirit in the Lord's day, a future time where he watches the events unfold in real time. Second, we go to the voice. Look at verse 10. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now we know from the text that this is the voice of Jesus, but it's not a still small voice, not by any means. The voice is described, in fact, in two ways. First, it's called a loud voice as of a trumpet. And could this be representing the rapture trumpet? Maybe. Trumpet blasts are loud. I remember one time several years ago, my son Philip played his trumpet. Now, if you were here at the time, you might remember that. It was so loud in this small building that my ears literally hurt. And I had to put my hands over my ears for a little bit of it because my son could really play the trumpet loudly. Now, imagine a voice like that, with a clear clarion sound, but so loud that it's deafening. That would get your attention for sure. Now look at the other description of this voice in verse 15. His voice as the sound of many waters. It's roaring. It's tumultuous. It's booming. like Niagara Falls, perhaps? Thunderous, we might say. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Okay, a few of you. 6 million cubic feet of water plunge 170 feet every minute at Niagara. Do you remember how loud it was? Deafening. Thunderous. Now imagine a voice like that. It would get your attention, and it would be terrifying. And it certainly gets John's attention. But it's not just the sound of the voice. Notice what the voice says. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write it in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names the churches. Do you think John gets the point hearing this blasting, booming voice? I certainly would if I were John. Jesus is Alpha and Omega, the author and finisher of our faith. He is Genesis and Revelation. What he started at Calvary and in his great resurrection, he will complete at the second coming and during the millennial reign. Jesus says, John, write down everything that I have to say. Write it in a book. We would call it a scroll. And make sure the seven churches in Asia read it. And he lists those seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, as you know, we're going to see those seven churches under the microscope in chapters 2 and 3. And we're going to learn about their spiritual condition and what their verdict will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, these were actual churches during John's day in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But we understand, because of the number 7, which is used repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, that these seem to be representative of types of churches spiritually that exist even today. I think even today you can find all 7 types of churches in existence. And these are the types of verdicts that they will receive and the types of reward, positive or negative, that they will receive at the judgment seat of Christ. As I mentioned last week, I think they also could possibly represent eras of church history. There is some credence to that view, and many good scholars hold to that, but we'll wait to get to that in a couple of weeks. So we've heard the voice, we've seen the place, we've heard the voice, and now let's see the man. Of course, this is the climax of our study this morning, for this is not just any man. Verses 12 and 13, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. This is the Son of Man, Jesus, in all his glory. Now, I believe the 7 lampstands represent the entire church. We're going to look at that in a future message. Son of Man is a messianic term used twice in the Old Testament and used more than 80 times by Jesus himself in the New Testament. In fact, it was the title that he preferred to use with the Jewish people because it conveyed messianic overtones. This is who he is. Now look at the awe-inspiring description of the Son of Man as he's displayed in all his glory in these verses. And John actually meets Jesus in this way, and as we shall see, it's terrifying. Jesus is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden sash. In other words, he's wearing a sash, not just golden color, but made of gold around his chest. Some say it extends from one shoulder down and across the chest diagonally. This is not the clothing of the Old Testament high priest. How do we know that? There are 2 significant differences. First, the high priest did not wear a sash of gold. We're told it was made of specific colors, crimson and blue, and it was woven. Secondly, the high priests did not wear the sash around the chest, but around the waist, allowing them to tuck in their long robes at times and perhaps to hang a towel around their waist, like on a belt. But this sash worn by Jesus is made of gold and worn around the chest. And we're going to see why in just a moment. The description goes on into verse 14. His head and his hair were like white wool, as white as snow. He has perfectly white hair, like the hair of God the Father. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Undoubtedly, this white hair conveys wisdom and might, and maybe other things that we don't understand right now. We're also told in verse 14, the latter half of the verse, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now just imagine with me, flaming eyes that pierce through your soul. Eyes that can judge your sinfulness. The word flaming literally means flashing, pulsating like lightning, a fearsome sight. So the picture being painted for us in this verse is not merely burning eyes, but eyes that are like lightning. They're vibrant. They're flashing. What a fearsome sight. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, not merely shining, but radiating, glowing, as if they have been heated in a furnace. Through this imagery, we're reminded of the brazen altar at the temple, where sacrifices for sin were made. In the future, sin will be judged by the Son of Man. Incidentally, I need to put in another parenthesis. The Old Testament sacrificial system had nothing to do with salvation. I hope you understand that. We've taught that many times here. You'd be surprised how many Christians do not understand that. Salvation, or we could say regeneration in the Old Testament, is pictured, I believe, by the Passover. Specifically, the blood applied on the doorpost, remembered each year in Israel's Passover celebration, and ultimately fulfilled by the death of Jesus as the Passover Lamb of God. Jesus was crucified on Passover as the Lamb of God, and that was in fulfillment of the type. But the Levitical sacrifices at the temple and earlier on the tabernacle were for the purpose of believers seeking restoration to fellowship with God by confessing sin and seeking his forgiveness. So the brazen altar does not picture past sin that is forgiven at salvation or at regeneration. It pictures present sins, the sins that you commit within the family of God, the sins that are forgiven when you confess your sins and go to Jesus on the basis of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Here's the application. Jesus, whose brazen feet symbolize judgment, will judge your unconfessed sins at the judgment seat. Now, that thought is a little difficult for some Christians to accept. I don't have the time to preach it today, but I preached a whole message not too long ago on 8 ways that Jesus judges sin now in the life of believers. Well, if he judges sin now in the life of believers after your salvation, why would he not judge it at the judgment seat of Christ? Not in a condemning sense of casting you in the lake of fire, of course, but in another sense, to determine reward. What is judged at the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, is the condition of your soul, your Christian life, whether or not you progress in discipleship. That includes thoughts and motives and behavior, and by the nature of it has to include unconfessed sins. If you live a life of sinfulness and carnality here and now and don't confess it as sin, then don't think that Jesus is just going to forget about it at the Bema and wink it away on the basis that your sins are under the blood as a saved person. We need to have continual cleansing in a sanctification sense. That's 1 John 1:7. So don't have erroneous thinking about this. Jesus does not excuse sinfulness in his children simply because they have been saved. Paul said, what? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, never let it be so. While I do not believe that Jesus will list your sins in front of you or display them on some big screen TV for everybody to see. You sometimes hear about that. He will deal with your patterns of sinfulness that keep you from discipleship, obedience, and faithfulness. He may address you as a wicked and lazy servant, and that's right out of Matthew 24. If you've been sinful and obedient and have not confessed your sinning to the Lord, there will be consequences. In fact, unconfessed family sins, sins within the family after you're saved, could affect your inheritance and reward in the kingdom. That's a big deal. I want to make sure that I live righteously, that I live obediently, that my sins are confessed before the Lord, that my account with Him is clear. And I want to live in that manner. And you know, my other goal is to have less and less things to confess to Him on a daily basis. Now, I'm thankful for 1 John 1:9, don't get me wrong. That's a glorious promise. So is 1:7. But I want to sin less and less is the idea by the grace of God. And we have His provision to do so. So you have a choice. You can take your sins now to the brazen altar in the heavenlies where Jesus is standing by as high priest, ready to cleanse you with His blood in an ongoing sense as a saved person, or you can face His brazen feet at the bema. And to that end, notice the remainder of His description in verse 16. He had in His right hand 7 stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, we're going to withhold commenting on the 7 stars in His right hand until a future message, but notice now that out of His mouth goes a sharp, two-edged sword. What does that remind you of? Hebrews 4:12, maybe? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus will expose the real you at the judgment seat. At His judgment bar, because He separates between soul and spirit, you will not be able to hide behind the excuse that I have a righteous spirit, I've been saved, and Jesus lives there through His Holy Spirit. Your dirty soul will be separated from your righteous spirit, and it'll be on display for you to see. I think that's why He divides asunder between soul and spirit. How's the condition of your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions? Are you becoming sanctified to maturity? Are you becoming a son to glory, a firstborn inheritor? In verse 16, His countenance, which is His facial appearance, is as the sun shining on a bright, sunny day. I can't gaze at the sun. You can't either, unless we'd go blind. It's just too bright to gaze upon. Well, that's Jesus in all His glory. This imagery does not convey the office of priest. Priests don't appear like this. Their garb and appearance are not terrifying. The image of Jesus presented here in Revelation 1 is not Jesus as high priest, but Jesus as judge over His saints, and in a very different sense, as judge over His enemies. We see that in Revelation 19. A priest would not be terrifying, but a judge of this nature? Oh my, this is terrifying. A voice as loud as Niagara Falls, we might say. And His eyes like lightning flashes. And a gold sash across His chest, and feet that radiate like polished brass, but more like the sun. In fact, His face is like the sun. Ah, that's terrifying to me. That brings me to our fourth point, the response. In verse 17, John says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead." Wouldn't you? John falls before Jesus, stricken in fear. He's unmoving as a dead man, prostrate before His judge, hoping for mercy. Saul did the same thing when confronted by the glorified Jesus on the road to Damascus. But I have to say, with respect to John, how ironic, for John had formerly leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He is the apostle whom Jesus loves. The only apostle at the cross after the others had fled. The one given responsibility for caring for Jesus' mother after His death. One of the privileged to first see the empty tomb. this apostle, despite being so close to Jesus, is now terrified of him and falls down at his feet. And I have to say, if John, of all people, falls down at Jesus' feet after meeting him in all his glory, how much more shall we? I know our hymns talk about Jesus as a loving Savior, and he is. And I know they talk about him being our friend, and he is. But how many of our hymns talk about him as being the terrifying judge before whom we will fall as dead men? Whew. That's why I want to get prepared. If any one of us were to get a glimpse of Jesus in all his glory, as John does here, I believe we would grovel in fear. And so I plead with you, child of God, why don't you fall before him now in fear and trembling, confessing your sins, crying out for his mercy and forgiveness? If you do not do so now, you will wish you had when you're fallen before him in all his glory at the judgment seat. I remind you that Romans 2:4 says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I'm convinced the reason that we do not deal with our sins is because we really don't expect to meet Jesus in all his glory. And maybe through our hymns and through Bible teaching, we've been taught that there's really nothing to fear. We'll take his hand. We'll look in his face. Everything will be loving and hunky-dory, and there will be none of this terrifying image of him as judge. I also want to point out that what the hymns do talk about is not incorrect. It's just a little one-sided. Thankfully, I don't have to leave you with an entirely negative image because the text gives hope, especially for those who fear the Lord, those who obey him, those who endure faithfully amidst persecution. If you, like John the Apostle, truly love Jesus, and that's evidenced by your behavior, then you can expect him to do for you as he does for John. Though John sees Jesus in all his glory, though the sight is overwhelming even for John, and he falls down at his feet as a dead man despite his close relationship to Jesus, notice what Jesus does to confirm his love for his servant. Verse 17b, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Wow, that's touching to me. So the hymns aren't incorrect. They're just a little one-sided. I think we need to see more of the other side, that we're going to meet Jesus as judge. And if you've not been living right, it's going to go rough for you. But if you've been living right, he's going to reach down with his hand and say, "Don't be afraid. I'm the one you've lived for all of your life." Well, the comforting voice of Jesus. He reaches down. He condescends. He smiles upon us, particularly those who are walking with him. Jesus loves all of God's children, but he will not smile upon misbehavior, just as any parent would not smile upon the misbehavior of their child. Do you love your children regardless of what they do? Well, of course. But you do not withhold punishment because you say, "Well, I love my child, so I'm not going to punish them when they do wrong." Well, that's ridiculous. On the contrary, you will punish your child because you love him or her. Will you reward a disobedient child? Well, Americans do it all the time today, but biblically you ought not if you're wise, and so it is with our God. John loves Jesus. We know that from the Gospels. So Jesus reaches down with his right hand, puts his hand on John's shoulder, and says, "Don't fear, John." As if to say, "I'm the same Jesus you walked with on the Sea of Galilee. You're merely seeing me in a little different form now. I'm ready to judge the saints, John, and I'm ready to judge the world in a different way. And so you see me in my clothing of judgment. But don't be afraid. I have good news for you, my friend. You lived for me. You loved me. I have good news for you. You're going to be rewarded. Well done, John." Grasp the fact, dear child of God, that you will meet Jesus in all his glory, and it will be terrifying, yet beautiful. You remember that gospel song, "We Shall Behold Him"? The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him face to face. The angels shall sound the shout of his coming. The sleeping shall rise from their slumbering place, and those who remain shall be changed in a moment, and we shall behold him then face to face. We shall behold him, yes, we shall behold him face to face in all his glory. We shall behold him, yes, we shall behold him face to face, our Savior and Lord. I wonder, are you ready to meet Jesus in all his glory? We need to prepare. Let's bow in prayer.